vote. Well, let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 again this morning. I was reminded this past week of something I think I've shared with you sometime during our 30-year stay with you. But if I haven't, it's worth saying to you this morning. I'm told that in the year 1917, and for those of you who may wonder, I wasn't around then, but in the year 1917 in Russia, the nation was, of course, on the threshold of a huge event. In fact, it was an event of seismic proportions, not only for the millions of people who lived in that nation then, but as history has revealed, for countless millions around the world. And I'm referring to the Bolshevik Revolution that ushered in a communist state, a communist nation that paved the way for men like Joseph Stalin to execute tyrannical, abusive powers, systematically executing millions of his people. It's just astounding what was going on in that. And I'm told that as the nation teetered on the brink, as it was getting ready to move that way, that the Orthodox Russian Church called for a conclave to meet down around the Black Sea and come together on what was for them a very serious problem. In fact, it was such a problem that it was threatening to split the church. And so they met to discuss this problem that was such a threat to them. The problem that they were discussing was the length of the priests' robes. There was a huge issue for them. Some thought it should be this length, and the other said, no, it has to be that length. I think, if I'm remembering the story correctly, it was not even an inch in length. But it was an important issue, and we have to meet and settle this, or the church is going to split, let alone our nation is going down the sucking vortex of this revolution. It's amazing to me as I look back on that. I hope to you also, in looking at that and thinking, if you were believers in the church, is that really the issue? Should that be of that sort of importance when your nation is on the threshold of this? You know, we're coming back to the second epistle of Peter today, and I just want to remind you, this is just one of 66 books that are written and included in God's written word to us. This is the word of God. You'll remember that the psalmist said in Psalm 119, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." This is the word of God that our Lord Jesus, on one occasion in his ministry, affirmed, "Heaven and earth is going to pass away, but I tell you, my word will never pass away." Another time, he said, "I assure you that one jot," it's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, "and one tittle is just a little mark on a letter that differentiates it from another letter. One jot or one tittle will no wise pass away till everything is fulfilled." And in his first epistle, Peter, quoting from Isaiah, affirmed, "All flesh is like grass. All the glory of man is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades away." You remember what he said next? "But the word of the Lord endures forever." And then Peter added, "Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." This is the word to which we're now turning. Not something that a bunch of old crusty people put together a few thousand years ago. Yes, it was put together a long time ago, but it's something whose truth never gets old. It's always relevant. It's timeless. And when all is said and done, there is nothing more important in life than what the living God has to say to you and me today. So hear what the Word of God says to us. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, notice the promise, you will be neither barren, the word is useless, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for the people of God. Praise be to God. Lord, help us as we read your word and think about it together now. May it be effective in our hearts and lives. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Now, we've been away from this passage for a few weeks, so let's just remind ourselves where we've been. And I have to tell you, a couple things. As I'm going through this passage, I go back to the verses that we've looked at, and every time I go back through them, I find something else. Like a cow chewing its cud, which is, by the way, you know that the word, the Hebrew word for meditation is rumination. We get our word for cows that ruminate on their cud. They chew their cud, and they have several stomachs. They swallow it, and when they're laying down out in the field, R.C. used to tell me that's their peaceful cows, and they bring up what they were just chewing on, and they chew on a little more and swallow it, and that's a part of the ruminating process. But that's the picture of meditation. When the scriptures talk about meditating, it's taking it in and chewing on it, getting all the juices out of it and getting all the nutrition from it. That's what God's word is to do to our minds. Paul talks about it washing our minds. It's been my thankful habit since I came to faith in Christ in high school to try to memorize portions of Scripture. And I say that not to boast at all, but to say it is possible for all of us. And it is something that we should, as believers, do. It's interesting that the Scriptures don't say, now, if you do this much, you're going to be a really good believer. Right, David? You learn this many verses a day. Now, you're really a good believer. That's not it. It's not so we can chalk up brownie points. It's for our benefit and for our help and helping to conform us to Christ's image. And as I've memorized different passages and so forth over the years, some have been easier than others, but I'm telling you this because I'm trying to memorize 1 Peter. I've had the hardest time memorizing these verses that I've had in any other passage. I don't know why, be that as it may, here we come to where we've been before, and let's reprocess some of this. He says, Simon Peter, verse 1, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter was one of 12 men who was incredibly honored to have been chosen to be one of the first century apostles. It's an office, a calling, a giftedness that brought with it both responsibility and dignity. And as he refers to it here, he also, notice, reflects with great humility on the fact that he was not only an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Some of the translations that are out there today use the word not bondservant, but servant. And that's a misunderstanding of the word that's used here. The Greek word doulos refers to the slaves. In the Roman Empire at this time, there were multiple millions of people who had been subjugated and were slaves, which was different from a servant. A servant, if you were working for someone and you didn't like who you were working with, at the end of the day, you could say, I quit. I'm going somewhere else. If you were a slave, that wasn't your option. All of your rights were gone. You had a master, and what he wanted you to do, you did. Peter says, that's my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only called me and chose me to be one of his apostles, but first, before that, I'm a slave of his. Not begrudgingly, not with chagrin, but with joy, he says this. It's interesting, by the way, and I pointed this out some weeks ago, but quickly keep your place, turn back to chapter 2. Peter's writing this epistle to combat false teachers who were even then making their way into those churches in Asia Minor that he was writing to, and in great contrast with them and the Christian attitude that Peter adopted for himself, being a slave of Christ, he says, chapter 2, verse 19, about these false teachers, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. I mentioned the other week when we were here together, and want to say it again, our option in life is, will I be the slave of the living God, who is by his very character loving, merciful, righteous in all that he does, just in all he does, never makes a mistake? Or will I be the slave of myself? By the way, the worst God you will ever serve is yourself. If people were honest in our world today as to what they really worship, they would carry you to the nearest mirror and just look in and say, here it is. And by the way, in worshiping yourself, it's the God of this world who is having a gleeful time, because really you're just serving him. So, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, back to chapter 1, verse 1, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. The ESV is right in saying a faith of equal standing with ours. Biblical Christianity does not have second-class citizens, doesn't have inferior ranks. We are, if we were a part of God's family, all together on equal footing. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You can tell how close or how far away denominations and groups of Christians are to understanding the truth of the gospel and biblical truth by their perspective of that. When we come together as believers, we're all together. At the foot of the cross, the ground is equal, somebody has said years ago, and it's right. We are, he says, we have obtained this precious faith, obtained by lot. And how was that faith, this precious faith obtained? He tells us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm taking time again in this first verse because nearly every time I go through this, I'm seeing something else. Some of you will know, if you know much about church history, know the name Arius. Arius was one of the first major heretics in the early church. He was a man who taught that while Jesus was glorious and he was majestic in his own person, and while God the Father did in fact create everything through Jesus that we see around us, Jesus nevertheless was not God. By the way, I look kind of back at Don Griffey because we've had this discussion before. The reason Arius said that Jesus was not God was because as he read through the New Testament, it says that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. And he said, wait a minute, if somebody is begotten, I look at Trevor, and he is the first begotten of Aaron and Aaron, right? That means there was a time when you had a beginning. So if Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, that means a necessity. There was a place and time somewhere in the distant past where he had a beginning, and he went on from there. And because God is eternal, Jesus can't be God. And this was, I think it was the first major heresy that the church had to combat in the second century thereabouts, second, third century. And it was eventually answered by the church at the Council of Nicaea and some higher churches. They, on given Sundays, will repeat the Nicene Creed. As a youngster growing up in low church, I heard preachers refer to the creeds, and I just thought that was stuff that Catholics and people did, and they had no place in the church. Increasingly, I realize, as I understand history and why they were written, they're significant pieces. They're not scripture. You understand? We don't put them on the same equality. But these are what the church fathers put together in answering errors that threaten the truth of the church. By the way, often in debates, it's interesting, I was listening to R.C. Sproul as he was teaching about this very thing recently. And he pointed out that often in times when there are debates and so forth going on, one group will try to get the high ground by getting little cliches, little sayings together that are easy to stick in your mind. Or they put together little ditties, little songs, catchy tunes that'll do it. You know, our people that advertise on commercials do that well. I'm risking this today. I'm thinking of those of you who are my age or a little older, David. You can take Salem out of the country, but you can't take the country out of Salem. I'm trying to go back and remember some of the old commercials that I heard as a boy growing up. And it's amazing how they come back. In fact, you'll be going through your day, and you won't even think about it, and you'll hear a word or a phrase, and it's going to remind you of something. You just turn on the radio, you saw on TV, and it's this catchy phrase. Oh, yeah, I'm thinking about the soap detergent or whatever is there. It comes back. Arius, the heretic, and his followers did that. They put little slogans together. They put little tunes together that put across their idea that Jesus was not really God. And they would sing them, and it was getting, you know, it was to popularize it and get people to think with them this way. And they would taunt the people that believed in the Trinitarian position, that God is three persons in one. And so those who believed the truth of Scripture, that Jesus really is God, came up with a song of their own to counter that. It went something like this. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Take that, you errands. The Gloria Patria was a fight song in response to the heresy. But the Council of Nicaea settled the truth of Christ's full deity, not because they went out and took a popular poll among Christians. What do you think? Well, what do you think? Dave, do you think it's this? Jeffrey, what do you... They went back to the book. What does the book say? And they determined that Jesus, from all eternity, was the eternally begotten Son of God. There was never a time in the past when Jesus did not exist. He is eternal. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Mystery, yes, but true. Isn't it interesting, as Christ was fulfilling his post-resurrection ministry, you'll remember John writes that he came at one time to the upper room as the disciples were gathered. He appeared to them, but there was one that wasn't with them. Thomas wasn't there that night. And when the others said to Thomas, "We've just seen the risen Lord," Thomas's response was what? "Unless I can put my hand in the side where the spear went in, unless I can put my finger in the prints of the nails, I'm not going to believe." And on another occasion, they're all together, Thomas with them, the Lord appears, and he comes to Thomas and he says, "Thomas, take your hand, put it here in my side." Reach your finger here, put it in my hand. Stop the unbelieving. I don't know if Thomas ever really did that. But I do know what John records for us as Jesus finished what he said. Remember what Thomas said? "My Lord and what? My God." We worship the one who is not just our Savior, but is our God. The one who is our Savior is our God. The one who is our God is our Savior. I wonder if any of you have seen the movie that Ben Stein came out with a couple of years ago called Expelled. I haven't seen it. I'm looking forward to seeing it sometime. I need to get it from the library or someplace. About how the academia has expelled honest discourse on the topic of origins from our classrooms, so forth. But I'm told that he interviews a number of leading minds and PhDs and doctors and so forth, who refuse to acknowledge anything about the living God. But toward the end of the movie, he sits down with Richard Dawkins, who is a noted non-believer, evolutionist, and so forth. And this is Ben Stein, just asking very honest questions. Dawkins, who comes in very affirmed in himself, begins to get a bit shaky because these questions are making him face things that he hasn't faced before. And eventually Stein says, "You know, if you die and you stand before God, and there really is a God, contrary to what you're saying right now, and you stand before, what are you going to say to him? What would you say to him?" And Dawkins responds, "I would say to him the same thing that Bertrand Russell said. Why didn't you make yourself known?" Which is one thing that none of us will say when we're in front of the living God. Why not? Why not? Because as Paul said in Romans, all of creation shouts, "There is a God." I was remembering, I haven't sung it for years. There's a hymn, I think it's in our hymn book, "The Spacious Firmament," and includes wonderful music by Joseph Haydn. But the words, "The Spacious Firmament on High," with all the ethereal sky spangling in its brighter way, does its great original display. The unwearied sun from day to day does his creator's power display and proclaims to every land the work of an almighty hand. The last line of the hymn says, I won't go through the whole thing, but the last thing, the hand that made me is divine. One of the reasons none of us will stand before God and say, why didn't you make yourself? If you had just made yourself known, I would have believed. Because as David says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. They shout unmistakably, God, Creator. And in addition to natural revelation, as the theologians describe it, there is, most importantly, special revelation. David in Psalm 19 goes on to talk about the Word of God given by him. Right. So there we are. So right out of the gate, Peter says, look, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, here in verse 1, how did you come? By the faith. Well, he says you obtained it. Literally, you received it by lot. And the way you received this faith was by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's all because of what he did for you. And to these believers, verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Notice how, not by all the ways that we so often go about it in our Christian circles. The way grace and peace is multiplied to us is by the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. By the way, when Peter talks about the knowledge of God, I keep working around this in my mind. It seems to me that he's referring to at least the new birth experience, our conversion experience. Every genuine believer in Jesus Christ has a time when they come from being outside of faith to being inside of faith. I'm outside of Christ, now I'm in Christ. We used to talk in evangelical circles about somebody who became a Christian. We say, well, they came to know the Lord. There was a time when I didn't know him this way. There's a time now that I do. Here's a married couple. And there was a time when they meet, they get acquainted with you. I'm just looking at Jeffrey and Ashley. They met, they got acquainted with each other, and they're growing in their knowledge of one another. But there comes a place where they make covenant between themselves and enter into the marriage covenant, and they're now husband and wife. And so now they're knowing, by the way, without trying to be go beyond this here, the Greek word that's used here is used when in the Old Testament, when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, the same word for a husband and a wife having an intimate experience with each other was to know one another. Isn't that interesting? There's a whole thing of intimacy here that's involved. And so you come to know the Lord. You're born again. You're brought into this covenantal relationship with him. And you can know someone, but then you don't know them completely. I'll pick on Jeffrey and Ashley again. You know each other now, a year later, much better than you did a year ago. And I'm looking at John and Beth, 40 years. You know each other now light years better than you did when you knew each other when you first said, I do. You can know someone, and you can know them. And you can know him. And we are going to be in all eternity knowing our God. Why? Because he is the eternal God. There is no end to his understanding. He is the eternal. He is the great original. We will always be learning about him and marveling. It's like, I mean, you've been with people at times and you see a youngster, for example, do something that was just beyond them. And you've said, isn't that neat? Just look at how well they did that. And we're going to be marveling at our God all through all of eternity for who he is and what he's done. So how do we get to know the living God and his Son? The primary means is through the Word of God. And while we our knowing God is augmented by our experiences in life with God, as God interacts with us and assists us and so forth, understand that we never know him accurately only by our experiences. One of the great problems of Christendom today is that we're only on the experiential level. I've had this experience, and so this experience tells me something about my God. That's not how we go about this. This is not biblical Christianity. Christianity starts with the book. It starts with God telling me about himself, and from what he says about himself, I judge everything else. Not the other way around. And the reason so much of Christendom today is just backward with this is because they've started with their experience, and now they're trying to know God from that end. It's self-defeating. And by the way, your experience will always lead to defective understandings of who he is. I can guarantee that. So he says, verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, notice, who called us. I can see I'm not going to at all give along here today, so just bear with me. Look down at verse 10. We read it together a moment ago. Peter tells the believers, be diligent to make your call and election sure. How was it that he called us? He says, by his glory and virtue, in the verse 3. Speaking of Christ's glory and virtue. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. By the way, question here, what did Peter have to hold on to as he's writing this book? Remember the context of 2 Peter. Where is he? Probably in the city of Rome, in prison, awaiting his death. Like the Apostle Paul, as he wrote 2 Timothy, he knows his death is imminent. So if you know death is imminent, what do you have to hold on to as a believer? What do you have that supports you, that encourages you? And the answer in Peter's case was he had at least the same thing that you and I have to hold on to if we're part of God's family by faith. Peter said we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. What kind of promises? What kind of promises do you have, Peter? Well, how about the one that David spoke of in Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. But Dan, yeah, that was David writing that. Yes, and that was something that God gave David and that he wrote down in that psalm. But understand, this is the nature of special revelation. That is not just David's promise. That's not just the promise of Old Testament believers. This is the promise for all who are part of God's family. If you're part of his family today, that promise is for you. When you're walking through not just the valley of the shadow of death in the sense of death experiences as Peter was facing, but the I think the Hebrew is something like this, the dark, shadowy areas of life. And I'm looking at young people here, and I thankful that you've been kept from probably some of those in your life, but eventually we all go through those times. And the promise is when you go through those, the living God says, I'm with you. Why? Because I had my devotions today. On Sunday, the ice was gone enough and I went to church. So God, you're going to be with me today, aren't you? Because I'm doing this and this and this. No, I'm with you because you're my child. I called you. I chose you. I brought you to faith. I have brought you into my family. Your sins are as far as the east is from the west. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is now placed to your spiritual bank account. You are my child. And if a good human father would lay down his life for his own child. If a good human father would know no ends to making sure that whatever is necessary for his child is met. If that's true of human fathers who are sinners by nature, what is it like for our Heavenly Father who is sinless, who is righteous in all of his ways, who is perfect, who never makes a mistake? This is the blood-bought promise of every last member of God's family. And so he says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. John MacArthur points out that the precious promises of salvation result in becoming God's children in the here and now of life. What was it John says in John 1:12? For as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to do what? Become children of God. That's who we are. We're adopted into his family. And as a result, we share God's nature by the possession of eternal life. What Peter is saying here is that when a person becomes a Christian, God immediately starts a process in that person's life to begin to conform them to the image of his Son, who is God. You see that? That you may be partakers of the divine nature. Not that we become little gods. Some people have actually taught that. Some of you are looking at me like, huh? Did I just hear you right? Yeah. They've taught and throughout the history of the church. But they've come to that. Paul Crouch, is that how you say his last name? He's a charismatic person. I think he's deceased now. But one of these tele-evangelist persons announced to his audience on TV some years ago, and I had to write this down. I couldn't have made this up. He announced, "If you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, you are as much the Son of God as was Jesus Christ." I was hoping to hear a collective gasp from you today. You just disappointed me on that. I hope several of you are screwing your faces up, and I'm glad. I hope that that's registering that, wait a minute, what did you just say? He said, if you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, you're as much the Son of God as was Jesus Christ. You know, a man who happened to hear that and was pretty solid in his theology, sat down and wrote this man a letter afterwards. And he explained kindly but clearly from Scripture why that simply could not be true. And he sent it to him. And on a further broadcast, Paul Crouch stood up before his audience or just held the letter up. He said, I received a letter this past week from a theologian, as if that discredited anything he was about to say. And the theologian said that what I said to you the other week was wrong. And he repeated the heretical statement once again. If you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, you're as much the Son of God as Jesus was. You know, God has one and only one incarnate Son, who was Jesus, our Savior. It will never be us. It will always be Him. I was reminded of Winston Churchill. It was a clever way with words, but he is said to have quipped one day as he saw a member of Parliament walking at a distance to the friend next to him, "There, but for the grace of God, goes God." I think of that with some of these pompous folk. Well, let's stop there this morning. Father, we thank you that we have obtained this precious faith through the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son. We can scarcely take it in, Father. We can scarcely get our minds around it. And we could go back and sing the opening hymn that we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Galilean and wonder how he could love us, sinners condemned unclean. And indeed, it is marvelous. It is wonderful. Lord, cause us to own increasingly, to realize increasingly, on the one hand, the sinfulness of our sin and our fallenness, to see the wonder of the righteousness and the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, and the extent of this salvation that you've given us through him. Blessed be your name, Lord God. We bless you in Jesus' name this morning. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together.